Lord, if we recognize anything of your greatness, and if we've come to delight in your greatness, it is by your mercies, it is by your heart turning, your eye-opening ways. It was not so, Lord. We didn't seek you. We didn't find anything pleasing in Christ, according to Isaiah 53. There was nothing pleasing in beholding him. And yet many saw, as he walked and taught in this world, as a man, as the God-man, they saw for who he was, that he could forgive sins, not just heal, but forgive sins. And so much of it is recorded in your word for us, Lord. And by that, we, even today, believe without seeing. We've heard by the speaking of the mouth or by the reading of Scripture, but you have revealed yourself to us in many ways, whether through creation or specifically in your word. And beyond that, if we know of your greatness and respond in worship to it, then Lord, you have shown us your ways and your truth and the hope that is in Jesus Christ in a supernatural and real and personal way. And now as Christians, now as your people, we're told to walk in that light. As children of the light, though we used to be in darkness, so now we should, as children of the light, walk in the light, says Ephesians. And so glorify yourself in your plan. Glorify your Son's work and your Spirit's ongoing work through your word today to give faith, to awaken, to stir, to remind us as we wait for Jesus to come back that you are faithful, your promises are true, and your power is perfect, and the future is sure. So we trust you and look expectantly to your word this morning because of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, turn with me to 2 Peter, if you would, in your Bibles. That's almost to the end. Go to all the way to the end and see Revelation. Just start turning to the left a little bit and eventually see 2 Peter. Let me tell you what we're going to do in the upcoming messages before Christmas. Next week, Alexander Strock will be preaching for us. Alexander Strock is the author of Biblical Eldership, a book and booklet that we use a lot around here. You probably have seen it. If you've asked anything about church government, we've probably given you a booklet on biblical eldership. Alex is not only a writer, an author, but he's also a pastor in Littleton, Colorado. And he just came not too long ago, a few weeks ago, and did a seminar on biblical church leadership. Those CDs, I think, are now available, and you can get those if you weren't able to come to the seminar. His resources, as I said, are always available. Our booklet, the booklet version of his book, we give away. So if you want that, just ask us. We'd be glad to give you a copy of that. But it won't be on church leadership next week when Alex preaches for us. He'll be preaching for us from Revelation 3 on having lost your first love. So I'm excited to hear that, and hopefully it's a Sunday you'll not want to miss. With the time we have before Christmas, minus next week with Alex Strock here, I want to focus our time in a fairly brief overview study of the book of 2 Peter. It's three short chapters. We'll do it in four short studies. Just an overview, but it's an important overview. It's not just a filler till Christmas. It's partly that, but it does fit nicely, doesn't it? But it's more than that. It's a book that deals with certainty. And so this is an important topic for any humans of any time. It's an important topic, especially when we consider that we're fallen creatures in a fallen world, and things seem so uncertain. It's especially important, I think, in amidst the circumstances that are going on in our seemingly so uncertain country, or whether it's politics or social or cultural issues, moral issues, whatever it might be. We tend to just really think that this is, who knows where it's going and what's going to happen and what can we be sure of, and So we get concerned, and we also live within a worldview of pluralism, postmodernism, where there's no absolute truth. There's nothing you can bake on. So we often say the only thing you can be certain of is that you can't be certain of anything, which isn't exactly good logic. If you took any logic in college or read any logic book or even just are kind of remotely smart, you can figure that out. That if you're certain that nothing is certain, then you're certain about something. And so that nothing is certain part doesn't really make sense. But that aside, let's instead quote Ben Franklin. You know this one. He once said that there's nothing certain but death and taxes. And good old Ben Franklin was only half right. Because you can skip taxes. You go to jail, but you can skip taxes. So taxes aren't certain, but death is sure. So we know that. The death rate is still 1 out of 1, 100%. We're all going to die. What is true? What is certain? What can we know? Well, don't you think that people are in search of certainties? Even if you're dealing with a 21st century American pluralist, a postmodern, a good one that really banks on no moral absolutes, no absolute truth whatsoever. They're sticklers to it. Well, don't the lives of even those kinds of folk tend to just exhibit searches for truth? Maybe not the truth. Maybe it's not capital T truth, but isn't life a journey in truth-seeking? I mean, whether it's things huge like life's questions, the why are we here, and why do I look like this, and why am I gifted like this and not like that, and what do we do, and what am I supposed to be when I grow up? All those things are part of life's questions that we're all asking, even small ones. You know, as we see a TV commercial, you think, is that commercial true? Is what they're saying true? We're constantly seeking those truth tests, I think. And so I think it's in us. Whether we're good postmoderns or not, whether we're good pluralists or not, I think it's in us to want to seek out truth. It's in my kids, I know that. They say all the time, Daddy, with a skeptic tone, is that true? Now, I got to admit, partly they do that because sometimes I am not truthful. I kid. I'm going pro at it with my kids. I got to tell you what I did last night. And I didn't do this for a sermon illustration. So let me just say that, okay? This is just me. I'm just that stupid. But when I try to trick my kids, have fun with them, tease them, whatever you'd call it, I'll go the extra mile. If they don't believe it at first, I just keep going. Eventually, I'll get them. And so I told Autumn, our oldest, last night, I asked her if I could use this. So she's okay with it. But she was embarrassed that I was going to say it. She's like, oh, all right. I told her, I said, you know what keeps those teeth nice and soft is some lotion. And she said, no. And I said, yeah, feel my teeth. Aren't they soft and like moist? And she said, well, it's because your mouth is wet. And I said, oh, that's only half of it. You have to do lotion every day. She still doesn't believe me. So I take the lotion and I kind of pretend like I pump some into my hand and, oh, and then I knock my microphone off. This darn microphone. All right, so then I put, you know, I pretended to put some in my mouth and I got her to do it. She actually put a little bit in. And I could see at first she was like, okay. And then she realized that I was kidding. So when they say, Daddy, is that true? There's a lot of history there. They're skeptical for a reason. Now, I know there's some dads in here who are, you know, they're elbowing their wives going, see, he does it. We do it. We all do it, don't we? But it's in us to ask questions. That's just a funny story to say that we ask questions. We want to know the truth. Wouldn't it be great? Well, isn't it great? Us as Christians, we know that in the seemingly chaotic, this shifting sand of uncertainties, there's this world that seems so hopelessly uncertain. You know, is Iran going to nuke us? Or, you know, will Russia become a major superpower again and be on the other side? I don't know. I mean, you think, oh no, are the Republicans going to stay in the White House, or you're thinking, oh, great, Democrats are coming into the White House. I don't, regardless of your politics, we all tend to to be nervous this time of year, this time of the election, all that's going on in our country. What if the most important truths in all the world are absolutely untouchable, unshakable, immovable? Throughout the Old Testament, God is called a rock. He's unchanging. He banks his promises to us on the fact that he doesn't change. Jesus Christ, our salvation, is banked on the fact that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's described in terms of his being eternal. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He doesn't change. He doesn't rethink it. He doesn't reevaluate. He doesn't negotiate. He is working out his plan, and it seems chaotic. And partly it seems chaotic because this is a fallen world. God doesn't cause the sin to happen by any means, but he's not threatened by it. And he's not just reacting to it. He has a sure plan to put Satan under feet, to build his church so the gates of hell would not prevail against it, to establish his kingdom in this world, to build his church. And we're representations of that here. We're proof that he's doing it. So 2 Peter is a book filled with this thing of certainty, what we can be certain on. Let me give you the four messages we'll do in 2 Peter. 2 Peter tells us we can be certain of salvation. That's what we'll look at today, 2 Peter 1. Be certain of salvation. You don't need to write this down. We'll look at them in the upcoming weeks. 2 Peter chapter 1, the second part of it, talks about being certain of Scripture. Be certain of Scripture. You can depend on Scripture. You can rely on Scripture. Chapter 2 deals with being certain of truth. Truth in general, what we believe and how it affects how we live. And chapter 3 deals with being certain about Jesus' return. But I want to tell you that 2 Peter as a book doesn't preach absolute certainty to us without acknowledging the struggle for certainty. Does that make sense? 2 Peter doesn't come to us and say, Christians are supposed to be certain. Supposed to be certain about their salvation, certain about the Bible, certain about Jesus' return. It almost sounds like it should come with a southern accent or something, doesn't it? Like you should be preachy, you know? You should be certain about that. And okay, but we know it's a struggle, right? 2 Peter doesn't just hammer to us a conviction for our unbelief and our doubt and our struggle. Peter sympathetically comes alongside us. And like a good pastor, he shepherds us in growing in our certainty, growing in our faith. You see, even if it's common today, regardless if it's common, it's wrong for Christians to act as if truth and conviction and certainty are impossible. That's wrong. I don't care if it's in vogue or not. It's not what the Bible talks about. But it's almost equally as dangerous to assume that any good Christian is always absolutely certain about their salvation, about God's truth, about God's promises. We are certainty in progress, aren't we? This is like towards certainty. That would be a good theme for the book of 2 Peter. Towards certainty. We're working towards it. We're aiming for it. We're fighting the fight of faith. Like the man who says, when Jesus asked him if he believed, he said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's 2 Peter. Writing to people who believe, acknowledging their unbelief, and shepherding them in growing in their confident belief. So let's read 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we'll read to verse 15. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, that is, he's about to die, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Well, this section talks about a certainty of salvation. Look at verse 10. Notice the key verse here. This is, as you map this out, as you map out the thoughts, that's one of the things I try to do as I study a passage. This is the thing that things lead to and flow from. It's verse 10. Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling in choosing you. Well, we'll talk about those words calling and choosing you in just a little bit, but for now, let's just keep it as salvation. This is, be certain about your Christianity. Be certain to see if you've been in the faith, like 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Peter's writing to people who maybe struggle with this. Maybe they're Christians, maybe they're not. There are definitely some people who think that they're Christians and they shouldn't think so. There'll definitely be some people who get to heaven and will be mistaken because they've put their hope in the wrong place, or they've been mistaken about what faith is, or what exactly you put faith in. And that's not this morning's message. But there's also another kind of person, and that's a Christian, who, as it says in verse 9, you've forgotten your purification of sins. Maybe there are people here today, no doubt there are people here today, who are sure Christians, true believing Christians, who will be in heaven one day. And right now you're struggling with guilt in a heavy, oppressive, hurtful, wrong sort of way. You're dealing with whether God can love someone like you and whether someone who's sinning like you can be a Christian. Well, notice that this is about that issue. This is the issue of Christians finding their salvation sure, assured in their lives, confident in their hearts, that we would be growing. Remember, that's the theme here, toward this confidence, toward this thing of certainty. Be certain of your salvation. Be certain that one day you'll be in heaven. Okay, how? Well, this is first built upon promises. It's built upon promises, if you're following along in your notes. It's the first point. Look at verse 3 and 4. We'll skip 1 and 2. These are introductory greetings in verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, seeing his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge. Notice, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, I emphasize certain words throughout those two verses. I'm a diagram guy. I was one of those geeks in third grade that got a hold of diagramming sentences and liked it. And much to my blessed surprise, you get to seminary and you get to do that again. You do it with Greek and Hebrew. And so you diagram these sentences. And what's helpful about it, you might despise diagramming and glad that you've forgotten everything about it. And some of you don't even know what it was or what kind of school I went to or something. I don't know. But it's actually a really helpful way to get the flow of thought from a passage. Wouldn't it be interesting if you actually went back to third grade diagramming as a means of growing in grace and knowledge in your Bible study? It's possible. And what you do is you diagram something like this, is you find this is a pretty complex couple of verses here. When you start trying to figure out how this modifies this and how this flows from this, it gets to be a pretty complicated couple of verses. And so what I'd like to do is to tell you how it worked by working backwards. Let's start in verse 4. The goal. The goal is that you may become, halfway through the sentence there, halfway through the verse, that you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter's talking about as the goal, the thing that this is headed towards. The purpose of these promises, which we'll look at, and the power, which we see in verse 3, all these things are heading toward this thing of us becoming, Christians becoming, partakers of the divine nature. Now, time out. Pause. What does that mean? Partakers of the divine nature. This is one of those things that if it weren't actually written in the Bible and some guy just said it, you'd blow the whistle, heretic, right? For people to become part of God's nature sounds a little too close. You know, there's nearness in our relationship with God, and that must be stressed. But there's also what we call transcendence, which means there's a distance between us and Him. Job saw it, for instance, when he said, I'm down here, He's up there, I'm a man, He's God, we need a mediator. Anticipated Jesus Christ who would come and be the God-man to go between us. But that's something about the transcendence of God, that we're not like Him. We're different. He's not just a souped-up man. He is God. And so when Paul says here that eventually salvation will mean us becoming partakers of the divine nature, it almost sounds like I said Paul, didn't I? Yeah, I did this like 15 times in the first service. You can tell I've been preaching in Philippians for about 32 weeks or so before this, written by Paul. This is Peter. So Peter says here that you might become a partaker of the divine nature. What he means is this, that God might have a union with you, that we might become one. Remember, the best picture He's given us on a human level, the best picture He's given us of His relationship with us as Christians is the marriage relationship, you know, where it says in Genesis that you leave mother and father and the two shall become one, and they become one most intimately, most physically, most clearly in the marital bed. And God says that something like, even though there's no sexual connotations in our relationship with God, He gave us an intimate picture, the most intimate of pictures, and put a stamp on it and to say, there, that's something of what it's like to be in relationship with me, to be one with me, to share with me. We become something of oneness with God. I know that can be taken so too far, so easily too far, but let's not be afraid here. Let's get up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. You know, you go too far and you're in trouble. Big trouble, okay? Let's pretend Grand Canyon is heresy. Heresy's down there, you fall, you're dead, that's it. We'll see that in 2 Peter 2. But if you're way back, if you're 50 feet back from the edge, have you really gone to the Grand Canyon? See, Peter here invites us to know something of the amazing, unthinkable, unblushing intimacy that we will have with God, that we have now as we share in His purposes, as we share in what He did, as we share in relationship, in union with Him. This is happening now, and it's still to come in its fullness. We're seeing just an edge of the Grand Canyon, and Peter's talking to us about it. And one day we will be there. One day we will see it and sense its greatness and power. It's shockingly bold. But that's the goal. Keep this in mind. Remember the thought here. We're working backwards on the promises of verses 3 and 4. The promises that we'll become partakers of the divine nature, or we could just say, we'll go to heaven. Okay? You want to put it in those terms to simplify it? One day He'll bring us to heaven. One day He'll make us like Himself. One day we will see Him and we will be like Him, according to 2 Corinthians 2. The means, not the goal, the means. Look at verse 4. How does that happen? Through precious and magnificent promises. He promised. He promised not just that, but He promised a lot of things along the way. Like, how do you partake of the divine nature if you still have sin? You don't. So sin has to get taken care of, and that's Jesus upon a cross. And so there are, you know, a gazillion promises in the Old Testament of Jesus coming and doing that. We have promises about his nearness, about his oneness, about his fix of the curse. These precious and magnificent promises, which are too many to list, lead to us being partakers of the divine nature. But then look at verse 3. It says there at the end, him who called us. Called. There's a special calling here. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a little bit, but let's go to the next one here. It's through the knowledge of him who called us, through the true knowledge of him who called us. So part of us sharing in God's glory and being one with him one day in heaven is through promises and then a calling within those promises, and he also gives us knowledge of him. He describes who he is. He shows us what he's like. He describes himself and demonstrates what he's like in history of the Old Testament. He tells us, he speaks and shows us what he's like. And so we're thankful that he has revealed. He didn't have to. I hope you're seeing that part of the problem is going to be fixed by God speaking. If he didn't speak, we wouldn't know. Remember Adam and Eve after sin, they went and hid. If God didn't come calling, Adam, where are you? Adam would still be hiding. He'd probably be dead. I don't know if there would have been any kids. I don't think we'd be here. God went calling. Adam went hiding, God went calling, God went speaking, God gave promises. Yes, God gave curses, but he also gave promises, and he gave a revelation of himself. This is what I'm like. Here's my name. I am Yahweh. I am. He speaks, and so we need knowledge in order to know him. And then through the divine power we see in verse 3, his divine power. We need power. And then you can just sum it up, all that under the means, as he has granted everything we need for life and godliness, which shows us something of how much we need, that he has to give it all. He's granted everything we need for life and for godliness. So let me give you some implications here quickly. Implication number one is that salvation is not just getting out of hell. Salvation is not just getting out of judgment. It is the experience of the divine nature. It is personal. It is intimate. It is more glorious than we can imagine. This is just a little scrape on the surface of eternity's glory. And the scrape makes us a bit nervous, doesn't it? Do you realize that? He just said, we'll be partakers of the divine nature. And you go, whoa, Paul, we put some tiptoes over the Grand Canyon of heresy right there, didn't we? No, we didn't. It feels like we got really close because we're not supposed to be like God. He's different than us. He's higher than us. Oh, he says, no. And that's just a scrape on the surface of the glory of what it will mean to be with him forever and to see him and to behold his glory. It's an experience of divine nature. Salvation also is not just an experience of power. It's not just an experience. It's knowledge. There has to be knowledge. We talked about these three possible people groups that we might go to, that we might seek to reach. Unreached people groups. They haven't heard. They do not know. They cannot believe unless they hear. Romans 10 says they can't believe unless they hear. They can't hear unless they're preached to. They can't be preached to unless we send them. They need knowledge. They have to hear truth. They have to hear information. It says in the Proverbs that the people perish from a lack of knowledge. Where there is no vision is the old King James translation. So it made for a good preaching sermon from some preachers. You know, where there is no vision, the people perish. You know, so have vision. I got this great business model. That's not what it meant. Where there is no revelation, the people perish. Where there is no knowledge of God, the people perish. Salvation is not just, though, a set of things to be believed. It is an experience of power. Remember, the devils believe and they tremble. Is it possible that the devils, demons, have better theology than you? I bet they do. Because they've had some closer experiences with God than we have. And I bet over the years they've had the time to read the Bible now. You know? In fact, they probably saw people writing it and stuff. You know, I mean, come on. Demons believe that they're orthodox in their theology. Of course, they rebel against it, and they don't like it, and they don't worship the God of that theology. But it is not just truth. It is not just right thinking. It is just not right information alone that will save. There's a mixture of knowledge and power, God blessing that knowledge so that something changes. There is and must be in a Christian an experience of the working of God, the power of God into salvation. Remember what Jonah said? When Jonah, after preaching to the Ninevites, they believe, Jonah finally confesses, salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Now, that can be read into with a lot of meaning. It's of the Lord. Everything is of the Lord in salvation. It's from the Lord. He initiates it. He begins it. He's the promiser. He's the caller. He's the power behind it. He's the completer. Look at verse 1. This is received through faith. This salvation we're talking about, we got to enter into the equation faith here, because it says in verse 1, those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Notice there's a kind of faith that isn't the same kind as theirs, which means there's some faith that isn't believing faith. James 2 talks about that as well. And notice also that this faith is received. This faith is a gift. Which then leads us to this question of verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to be certain about his calling and choosing you, as the New American Standard, or election in some verses. Now, what does this mean? In some ways, these are just terms. This calling and election are just terms that are emblematic for salvation. You know, so that it could mean your faith or your redemption, or they could just symbolize, hey guys, make sure you're Christians. Make sure you're going to heaven. But these also are really specific terms, aren't they? A calling and election. He didn't just say, make sure of your salvation. He didn't just say, make sure God's forgiven you. He said, make sure of your calling and election, or God's choice, God's choosing of you, which is what election means. Now, I know immediately guards go up. In a crowd this size, there are people who get nervous with these terms, some that get really excited about these terms, and then a whole lot of people in between. And so one thing I like to do when I talk about these words on a Sunday morning is just say, guys, remember these are Bible words. These are Bible words. Sometimes I'm asked, do you believe in election? Well, let me look at 2 Peter 1:10 and I'll tell you. Oh yeah, it's there. It's not a matter of if we believe in election, if we're Christians and we're Bible believing, it's how we interpret it. And so let me say that good Christians differ on how to interpret things like God choosing and God calling and how that works with responsibility and his free invitation for all to come. I realize that, one, that's complex, and two, we don't all agree on that. But don't miss the fact, Peter is using those specific things as means for you to think about your salvation and to encourage you. Remember that the goal here is very pastoral and very warm. So I'm going to talk about some theology things here for the next few minutes. Bear with me. And as I do it, keep in mind that Peter's aim here is really pastoral. It's really warm. It's encouraging. He doesn't want you to go out mad about doctrine. He wants you to go out encouraged about your salvation. Okay? And I think the means of us doing that is not by us bypassing those words, ignoring those words, sweeping them under the rug and pretending they're not like they're not there, but instead to talk about what they mean. So look at 1 Corinthians 1, if you would. Barry read that for us earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These words pop up. You probably didn't notice them as clearly here, but the words pop up in 1 Corinthians 1 like they do in 2 Peter 1:10. Make your calling and election sure. That's what 2 Peter 1:10 told us to do. So I think we should figure out what that might mean since we're told to do it. We have to make sure we know what the words mean before you can make sure that they're a reality. Look at what it says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Jews ask for signs. They're doing the truth tests. They're looking for a sign. Greeks are looking for what seems wise, what's wisdom. But Paul preaches Christ crucified. To Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, that's foolishness. So Jews think the Messiah on a cross, they stumble over it. Greeks think the hope of our problem, a guy who dies, they think that's not too wise, that's not too clever, that seems foolish. But notice verse 24, but to those who are the, what to say? Don't be afraid of it, just say it out loud. You won't be a heretic if you say called. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power. Remember, power had to be added to the equation. Remember back from 2 Peter 1:3? His divine power has given us. We have knowledge of him. We have power of him. We have calling. And then he said, make sure your calling and God's choice of you is certain. So look at verse 26. He's going to describe how this calling happened. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things. Why did he do this? Verse 29, he did it this way so that no man may boast before God. So if you're tempted to think, yeah, he called me, he chose me, I feel special, I've got divine nature oozing out. Can you tell? You missed it. You didn't get it. No, he chose the foolish things to confound the wise. He chose the simple things to confound the clever things. He chose the things that are not mighty. Look at verse 26. I hope you find yourself in this. He didn't choose many wise people and people who are mighty and the noble. He chose us. We're average intelligence. Some are smarter than others. Some are richer than others. But none of this depends on our salvation. We must come to the cross humbly, broken, impoverished, having nothing. Bringing an empty cup of salvation, asking God to fill it. That's salvation. He's chosen this way so that no man may boast before him. Let me ask you this. Two guys go to a Billy Graham crusade. They hear the same message. One hears it and says, that is the stupidest stuff I've ever heard in my life. I don't believe that guy actually came. I don't believe that guy actually died. And if he did, I don't care. I don't want him. I don't need him. I'm doing just fine by myself. I can't believe I wasted an hour. The guy's sitting right next to him. Friends. They grew up together. They grew up on the same street. This one hears it. His heart melts. He believes. He sees Jesus for who he is. He can do nothing but believe. He sees the one he has run from. He sees the one he has rebelled against. He believes and becomes a Christian. Why? Here's that guy afterwards. How come you and not him? Can he say, well, I'm smarter. Dunce, I'm with stupid. You know, he's wearing the shirt. No, he can't do that. We don't do that. We know not to do that. Well, I just, my heart's more tender. Well, what does that mean? Is that to your credit? Does that just mean you're Metro? Or, you know, what does it mean? Some of you don't know what Metro is, and that's good. what does it mean? Look at verse 31. God saves this way so that no one can boast. If you're going to boast, you boast in the Lord. Remember Jonah? Salvation is of the Lord. You know what the difference is between those two guys at a Billy Graham crusade? It's called calling. It's in the Bible. I know, this was news to me one day. It ruined me for, you know, months. And at the end, I found myself rejoicing in a salvation that was bigger than I thought, rejoicing in a God that was bigger than I thought. We don't have any agenda to preach anything but the Bible. The Bible talks about these words. So look back now to 2 Peter. chapter 1, verse 10, make your calling and election sure. Make God's choice of you certain. And I know there are people here who are thinking, you're telling me the goal is that I'd be more confident in my salvation, and then you started this business about God choosing and God calling? How do I know? I feel more uncertain than ever. Now, friend, you're missing the point. The point was to get you to see it's outside of you. You want to be sure in your salvation? Quit looking at you. You want to be sure in your salvation? Start looking at the bigness of God. Start looking at his promises from all eternity. Start looking at his power to awake, his power to raise Lazarus from the dead, which should remind you of Ephesians 2, which says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but he made you alive. Read Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel's told to preach to a field of dry bones. How stupid is that? Go preach to the dry bones. Tell them to get up on their feet. What? It's almost as stupid as any preacher preaching to any human being. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. In Ezekiel 37, God makes the words of Ezekiel to have power. And he blesses bones to rise so there'd be a skeleton army, but then he puts flesh on them. He clothes them with an army strong. It's a picture of God restoring Judah, but it's also a picture of God restoring us to what we were made to be, but sin wrecked. And so be sure of your salvation by seeing God's bigness in salvation, by seeing his work in it, by seeing that it needed everything you need for life and godliness to be bestowed on you through his power. I know it doesn't make us feel real big, but I think we should be beyond that by now, shouldn't we? You know, things that we should just be nervous. If I feel real good about that, that's probably pride and wrong. If I want to just humbly fall on my knees and worship God, that's probably right and that's good. If I want to get angry about something, I better be careful. I better be careful that I'm not calling God into my throne room, to my justice stand. So you can't do that, God. You can't set up your plan like this. He does it in a way so that no flesh can glory in itself, so that no one can pat themselves on the back. And then he tells us, make your calling and election sure. And you do that by feeling helpless. It's good to feel helpless. That's how you came through the salvation door, and that's how you feel sure in the salvation house. By knowing it's not of you. But it doesn't stop there. The second point, which yes, will go much faster, is that this builds upon faith. Built upon faith. Look at verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. He lists six things: knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, seven things, and love. He says, take faith. And then here's stuff that you add to it. Now, don't think add to it like graduating levels, you know, so that you move beyond the faith level. What are you, moral excellence? First grader. You know, I've been saved for 30 years, and I just got to brotherly love. Well, that can't be right, right? You're supposed to do that one right away. So this can't be like a graduated level thing, like you move on to a new era of Christianity beyond faith. No, these are things that you give yourself to in a cyclical sort of way. Think spiral staircase that you grow as you go around these. So take faith, and then because you have faith, because of what God has done, because you've escaped the corruption that's in the world by the lust, verse 4 says, now, verse 5, apply all diligence. Supply excellence. Moral excellence. Supply knowledge to your faith, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Keep giving yourself to these things. Keep adding these things. Faith is to be lived out and built upon in these seven things. And I think they're exemplary things. I don't think that these are summation sort of things. This isn't sum up the whole Christian life. These are just touchstones. These are just little things to remember. Remember that you're supposed to give yourself to loving people. Friend, if you're doubting your salvation, first, see that your salvation is outside of you. And you may be doubting your salvation because you keep looking at you instead of God. And secondly, if you're doubting your salvation, quit navel-gazing. That's what Martin Luther called it, when you just are looking at self, navel-gazing. Quit navel-gazing and just serve. Just give. Just love. Just read. Grow in these things. These are in some ways amazingly complex and hard, but in a lot of ways these are pretty simple things. Peter just says, take faith and remember that with faith comes knowledge and moral excellence or holiness and godliness and loving others and kindness. And remember that that's toward certainty. That's a process, right? That's the Christian life. Now notice quickly, verse 8, if you have these things, you won't be useless, it says in the middle, nor will you be unfruitful. That's what we want. We don't want to be useless. We don't want to be unfruitful. But if you lack these qualities, verse 9 says, you'll be short-sighted and blind. And you can forget that you have purification from your former sins. You get myopic. You stare at the wrong stuff. If your eyes are not fixed firmly on a God who saves bigger and more boldly than you could have imagined, and if your eyes are not just in practically, if your life is not just in practice working this salvation out through these common means of godliness and knowledge and love for others, then friend, you're going to get distracted and you're going to look at all the wrong stuff and you're going to not concentrate on the fact that your sins are forgiven. You're going to forget. You're going to miss his promises. You're going to live for the pleasures now. You're going to forget that forgiveness is settled and struggle with a guilt that it freezes you with doubt and grief. Look at verse 10. If you're adding to these things, if you're growing in your faith, you'll never stumble. You'll never ultimately stumble. Third thing here is growingly mindful of the kingdom. This is just a quick point. Verse 11 says, this is how you entered into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friend, you're sure of your salvation by thinking about God's calling, God's choosing, by thinking about his power, by thinking about his promises, by thinking about the information that you've believed, by remembering the faith he's given you, and by reminding yourselves of all these things, and acknowledging that you walk in a spiritual kingdom now and not yet. There's one to come that will be the fullest of the experience of God's presence in his kingdom and his lordship in our lives. But even now we're in a spiritual and eternal and unshakable kingdom. Be growingly mindful of the kingdom that you are in and the growingly mindful of the kingdom that awaits you. Fourthly, we need to continually remember and remind. Look at verse 12 as we wrap this up. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them. See, they know them, but they need reminding. Doesn't that really show an ongoing need? You've been established in the truth, but as long as I'm with you, I'm going to stir up these things, verse 13 says, by way of reminding you of them. Peter is a good pastor. He's a patient pastor who teaches, who goes over the same stuff to remind, to remind, to remind. Remember, remind. What does that remind us of? Remember, Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. We're supposed to remember. We're supposed to remind. One of the ways we do this is the Lord's Supper. We celebrate a picture of the death of our Lord Jesus before our eyes, to remind us that it wasn't of us, to remind us that it was outside of us, to remind us that it's finished, to remind us of how much we need him. Look at verse 14. He says, the time is coming, time is short, and soon I'll be gone. God's going to call me home. I know this. He told it to me. And so I'm going to leave and die. But look at verse 15. I will also be diligent, is what the New American Standard says. Literally, it's I will be confident that you can call this to mind any time after my departure. Think about this mind-blowing fact. Did Peter write this, knowing he was writing Scripture? I don't know. I think probably not. I don't think God would let us do that, because you'd probably get a little too proud about, you know, sending that one off, you know. And this one's infallible. Stamp it, you know. Take that. I know it's getting there. You're not going to die. Don't worry. It's Scripture. You know, no, that probably wasn't the case. He probably doesn't know this is Scripture. So when he says to them, I know I'm going to die, but you'll remind yourself after this, long after I'm gone. Number one, because they've been taught well. And number two, because he's written it down for them. But little did Peter know it would be preserved to us. Preserved to us. We are benefiting from what Peter wrote. To these people, to encourage them in the assurance of their faith, it's been preserved for us so that we can remind each other. And so that we have a pattern, an inerrant, perfect, inspired, God-given pattern of how we remind ourselves that we're Christians, if we are Christians, if we are in the faith, if we are to be assured. So let me just wrap this up by saying this. Do you want to have a confidence in your salvation, whether that's for the first time or this is 40 years into your Christian journey? Number one, helplessly look outside yourself to a big God who saves bigger than you first thought. I don't know what all that means. When we talked about all that stuff and election and choosing and calling, I don't get all the details. But I've come to the place to at least like it, rejoice in it, and to personally resonate with it, because I know I was wayward. I know I wanted a God of my own making. I know, unless he did something, I would have kept on not seeking him. Romans 3:11 says, no man seeks after God. So revel in our helplessness and his glorious might to save as a means of being confident in your salvation. If you look to self, you will doubt. If you look to him, you will be confident, even as you're trying to work out the theology of it all. Secondly, work out your salvation in those practical ways. You're wondering whether you're a Christian? Well, just do the things Christians do. See if you like it. You know? I mean, honestly, that's actually good advice. Do the things that Christians do, like love people and care for people and give and encourage and study and pray. And it's a battle, yes. It's described as a battle to do those kinds of things in Scripture. But is there some love? Is there some longing? Is there something that resonates in your heart with those things? Work out your salvation and find your confidence in God by not letting yourself get distracted and becoming myopic, but instead concentrating on self-control and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love towards others. And a third thing, you want to have confidence in your salvation? Repeat. Like the back of the shampoo bottle. You know, wash, rinse, repeat. It's a three-step process. That's God's process for us here. Remember that was verses 12 to 15. Remind yourself of this stuff. Keep reminding yourself of this stuff. You don't feel like a saved person? Welcome to the Christian life. Remind yourself of the promises. You're thinking about yourself too much. You feel like God couldn't rescue someone as sinful as you? You're not thinking enough about his power. You're not reading the stories of Saul, who was the chief among sinners, so that we would have a pattern that if God can save him, he can save anybody. Repeat. Look outside yourself to the cross and to God's infinitely powerful and promising work to save. Work out your salvation in practical ways and repeat until Jesus comes back. That's the Christian life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Indeed, Peter was right when he said that you have given us precious and magnificent promises. We don't understand them, not fully. Unfortunately, we don't even remember them as we should.